Okay, so welcome to the Bible and Theology class, your bonus science lesson for today. Here it goes, right? What I want you to do is to go home. In fact, you don't even need to go home. You can come to my study after class. I'm going to give you each a paperclip. You know what a paperclip is? The metal thing. You notice it's very shiny. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to sort of straighten it out and then get one of the bits that was already straight. So you've got like a long bit of wire like this. Get one of the bits that's already straight and bend it backwards and forwards a few times. You don't need to break it. In fact, it's best if it doesn't break. If it does, it doesn't matter. But you need to bend it backwards and forwards in the same place a couple of times. And I want you to notice two things. Does it get easier to bend or harder to bend as you're going backwards and forwards with it? That's the first question. Second, I want you to look very closely at the surface of the metal and tell me what you see. That's not your homework, it's completely optional. But now you're all really intrigued. And one or two of you have got paper clips somewhere in your massive suitcases that you bring all your work to class in. And you're going to be like secretly kind of like going like this. And I'm hoping Pastor Jeffrey doesn't notice. And you're going to be going like this and trying to look at it in the class. And if you do that, you'll fail. Oh, there's a paper clip here. Look. No, it's a theology. And when you've made those observations, you've made the observations that are necessary in order to understand why Japanese swordsmiths hammer and fold swords to make them hard, and why the Dinorwic pumped storage water supply system failed, flooding the valley below with millions of cubic meters of water, and many other phenomena in the world that you never even knew about before now, but I've just mentioned to you. When you've made those observations, come back and tell me what you've seen and observed, and then maybe I'll tell you why. All right, we should do some theology. You ready? Yeah? Is that a kind of like, stop trying to hit me and hit me, or was that like, it was, what was it then?
It was like,
okay.
Yeah.
We're ready to do theology. Excellent. Because that's what I want to do today, amazingly. I want us to consider the issue that I gave you to think about in the homework, which was to reread the short section entitled Nurture on page 255, and then to write notes on the question, how should the church seek to nurture its members, reflecting in particular on the following biblical passages, and there were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, John 13, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, twice, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. So what I'm expecting is that you've all got some thoughts from each of those passages about how the church should nurture its members. One final comment, you're keeping on sending questions to me, which is very good, and I'm grateful for it. Some of the questions are things that we may pick up in the future. So, for example, there's an excommunication question from Mary Catherine. I don't know what you've got in mind, Mary Catherine, with you. Avery, using Brianne's email address. Avery Shaw asked a question about the proper subjects of baptism and the Lord's Supper given the visible-invisible church distinction. So why do you baptize people in the visible church, quote-unquote, if you know that some of them might be unbelievers? That'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? And Lord's Supper, ditto. So we need to think about that. I mean, we have kind of, but it's good to pick up the question. There's one or two others. And there are two here that I will read in a moment because they're relevant to this week. But before that, let me lead us in prayer, and then you can tell me what you've discovered. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, thank you again for these young people, for the futures represented here, for the blessings and opportunities you have in store for each of them. We pray that our conversation today would be a wonderful preparation for them to take those opportunities with greater wisdom and godliness and zeal and Christ-likeness than otherwise would have been the case. Thank you that in your kind providence you brought them together and give me the opportunity to speak with them and to share your word with them. We pray it would conduce to their nourishment and nurturing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, I asked you, how should the church seek to nurture its members? What do I mean by nurture? What does nurture mean? Yeah.
Joe. Help tend to.
Very good. Very good. Help tend to take care of. Jack?
Pastor
preaching to the congregation, things like that. So those are ways in which nurture might happen, more kind of practical ways. Very good. From which worlds or world or worlds of imagery does the idea of nurture come? If I say you're going to nurture something or somebody, what do you think of? Yes.
A mother,
right? So as a family context, you talk about nurturing a child, don't you? Or maybe a little sister or a little brother or your own child. Very good. Any other contexts? Yeah, okay.
Like plants, or are we talking about the vine?
Excellent, very good. There's another context in which the image of nurture is grounded concretely. I think how important this is. One of the things that I've been trying to show you, and especially with the doctrine of the church, is how Scripture communicates by depicting concrete images of things. Yeah. So think of all the images of the church we talked about. Yeah. And one of the things you might have noticed is that all those images are connected to each other in unexpected, sometimes unexpected ways. Yes. So vine, like the church, Jesus is the vine where the branches. Is a bit like a bush, which is a bit like a burning bush, like Exodus 3, which is a bit like the lampstand in the tabernacle, which is also like a bush because almond blossoms. Yes? And that's a little bit like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, burning in the holy place, which is now out in the world. Right? So you see these concrete images connect and intersect with each other. Now, the theme of nurture is a way of trying to develop those images, particularly, Christina, the family image, and Gabe, the tree or vine branches image. See what we're doing? We're trying to do theology the way the Bible does theology. Yeah? We're taking its images and we're trying to work out what implications follows from the way that it speaks about its own imagery. Yeah. So as we're looking at these passages of Scripture, one of the things to have in mind is how do these texts relate to the tree image for the church? Broadly, like bush, tree, vine, whatever. And the family image for the church. So just keep that in your mind as we're reading through. And you may find that it's like, oh yeah, it kind of makes the teaching scripture kind of come alive in fresh ways. Now, Luke, you had your hand up. You have a question still?
Well, we also need to, it's not nurture, but we do need to take care of the things God has given us.
Mm-hmm.
So in a way, kind of nurturing.
Yes. We take care of the things God has given us. And you're right, it's not quite... the image of nurture isn't quite there. It's maybe you're thinking half a step away from that towards keeping something clean or keeping something orderly. Like, here's an example. You move to a lovely new house, let's say, and your parents say, well, Luke, you're going to have your own beautiful bedroom. And you know when you walk into your beautiful bedroom for the first time and it's been all set up beautifully and it's pristine and spotless because that's how the realtor had it cleaned before you bought it. I don't know if you've ever done this, right? And you walk, okay, well, some of you will have done, you will do at some point in the future, probably. And you'll think, oh, I'm never going to let it get cluttered. I'm never going to let it get dirty. It's always going to be tidy. Yeah, right, whatever. Right. Well, actually, figuratively speaking, that is a good way of thinking about our lives. If you're a holy temple, as an individual and also as a community in your church, we don't want to let it get cluttered up with unholy stuff, do we? So there is a sense in which there's that idea of keeping what we've been given like that. But yeah, you're right, that's not quite nurture, is it? Nurture is something more organic. It's about growing. So family, tree. Okay. Now then, just a couple of thoughts from Jack, then Luke. I noticed something while studying for this week's class. The description that John Frame gives for what nurture is relates to how the pastor and his congregation communicate with each other. So let me just make a note of that. Pastor and congregation. Okay, so we might want to come back to that at some point as well. And then Luke, you said, I hope you are well. Thank you. I have a question for you, evidently. After doing the homework, it raised a question in my mind. What would happen to a church if they did not nurture each other? I'm not sure. Yeah, that's a very good question to ask. And that's one thing that might keep popping up. Maybe I'll write that on here as well. So what if we don't nurture each other? That's a good question. Right now, actually, before we even look at the Bible passages that we might be looking at in a few minutes, you can already start to answer this question, Luke's question, just by thinking of these two images. Yeah? Not be good. I love the classical education, can't beat it, right? It's like, yeah. we'll come back to you in a second and you'll find a phrase that's a little bit more illuminating than not be good. Hold on a second, because the first thing you said was so good. It's like, the tree would, what? Wither. Yeah, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? You don't want to say it because it would be too... Pastor Jeffrey, I wish you wouldn't do this. Yeah, I know. Hold on a second. Whoa. So let's stick with a tree. You're doing so well. Right, the tree, if you don't water it, it's going to wither, shrivel, dry up. Actually, it's interesting. Occasionally, especially in England, actually, I met elderly Christians who had almost withered away. So what happened is they may have become Christians as children. Maybe they were raised in the 30s or 40s or 50s and they went to church because that's what you did, right? And so they became Christians then. But then they ended up one way or another in churches that were just going through the motions. In other words, they were not nurturing each other. There was no biblical teaching, there was no community really, there's no fellowship, there's no help in dealing with the challenges of life in a godly way. And what happens is they just kind of wither away. And when you talk to people like that, if you talk to them for long enough, you sometimes discover that deep down somewhere they still love Jesus, they trust Jesus. But what's happened is that it's like a plant that has been completely neglected, and it's all tangled and it's all kind of dried up and shriveled, and then you chop it right down to the root. You know, you can do that with some plants. You drop it right down to the ground, so there's a little stump remaining. And then you get this little tiny green shoot popping up because there's just a tiny bit of life left in it, which is, well, it's great. It's still alive. But what a tragedy that it never had the chance yet to flourish and become this beautiful bush with fruit and flowers on it. You know, like a kind of thing you might want to have in front of your house. You know, be beautiful thing. Everyone will say, oh, that's really pretty. What a tragedy if Christians end up getting neglected. And so they shrivel up and almost die away. So, yeah, no, you had your hand up again. You were thinking something better to say. So let's try with a family. What's going to happen to a family if it doesn't get, yeah?
I feel like if it isn't nurtured and supported, it would fall apart. I feel like the people would grow apart.
Uh-huh.
And it would fall apart.
Yeah. Oh, hello. That's a quote from the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
7:27, you know, yeah. 20. Proverbs, somewhere. The author of Hebrews says, well, somewhere it says something, you know, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me, right?
Right.
So, Proverbs 27. Mm-hmm. It's certainly late, isn't it? I can't remember the exact verse. Luke, you reckon it's 27?
I think it's 27:7.
Okay, hands up if you're willing to give Luke a dollar if he's got the reference right.
I don't know.
If he's
if it's if he's got the reference right, I'm going to give him a dollar. Proverbs 27.
17.
Is that what he said? 27:17. Seriously. Right. Seriously, you're all amazed. Right. That I've just given Luke a dollar. Because you're like, wow, that's so amazingly valuable. And here's the thing. Now, you will never forget this moment. For the whole of your lives, you'll never forget this moment when that English pastor guy gave Luke a dollar because he remembered one Bible verse. And you're like, I wonder what he'd give me if I remembered like the whole of a chapter of Proverbs or something. And the answer is, anything I could give you would be infinitely less valuable than what you had already got by memorizing that whole chapter. Like $1 and you're like, wow, that's so much money. I know you're not actually thinking, but I didn't give him like a quarter or a dime or something. I gave him like a dollar. I gave him nothing compared to what he already had. Right? Did I? Or do you think, let's suppose I gave you a choice. Either I'll give you a dollar or, no, the other way around. I'll give you a dollar, but I get to rip that Bible verse out of your Bible so you don't have that Bible verse anymore. Which is more precious to you? Oh, shut up. you see the point, right? If I were to take that Bible verse away from you and everybody forever, is that worth a dollar? Right, okay. So you've already got, how many verses are there in the Bible? Lots.
A lot.
Like hundreds of thousands. Well, it's like 1,000 and something chapters and the number of verses is something like 20, so like you can figure out how many, like tens of thousands, right? So you're all amazed because I gave him a dollar, and now you're all being a little bit embarrassed because, oops, it wasn't really that much compared to what you already had. Anyway, it didn't really have much to do with family, which is kind of bizarre. He just threw it out there. Is that the only Bible verse you know? I don't know whether that's... No, it is something to do with family. Let's put it up here. Iron sharpens iron. What's significant about that? Right, so one man sharpens another. Now, this is a very interesting proverb. Just look at it for me. You've got Proverbs 27:16. No, 7:17. See, it doesn't say, as a grindstone sharpens iron, one really, really expert man sharpens another. See what it's saying? It's saying, iron, iron, one man, another man. Why? Edify each other, yes, but keep going. It's not, you've got to go and find a super spiritual expert.
It's the point, the emphasis in that being that, anyone can sharpen anyone.
Right.
They have the spirit out of them.
Right.
So if you're around a negative person, you're going to start picking up those attributes, and then everything just falls apart.
Right, yeah. Iron can blunt iron as well. If you get a knife and bash it on the blade of another knife, you blunt them both, but you can sharpen them against each other as well. Mm-hmm. So, okay, yeah, you definitely need pastors and elders and parents, and but you also need each other, and you could be the hugest, is that a word? Hugest blessing to each other. Most biggestest ever. The huge ever. All right, blessing to each. Merely by the way that you relate to each other. I think this is something we're going to come back to when we're thinking about the church more broadly, because most of the interactions in the church do not take place between the pastor and the congregation. There's one pastor and, I don't know, 100, 200, 300 in the congregation. But there's 300 in the congregation all interacting with each other. There are many, many more of those interactions between the congregation members. Measure it in terms of hours and words. Sermon might be 3,000, 4,000, 500,000 words. Podcast, about the same. Bible study, about the same. Suppose you get 10,000 words a week from your pastor, an hour and a half. That's a lot, okay? How much goes on between the congregation members themselves? Hugely more than that. So this is really important. You have the opportunity here in your school and in your church to be a tremendous blessing to each other by lifting each other up or by dragging each other down. Not a blessing. Yeah. Okay, so let's stick with this family thing for a second. Who suffers most in a family that's not working so well? Let me draw your picture. Mum, Dad. And Mum, Dad, 1, 2, 3, 4 kids. Yes, ma'am. When you think about the tree, the first thing that starts to wilt is the branches. When you think about a family, this is not a backpack, it's a baby.
I thought it was like a baby in a backpack.
It's a baby just being held. You wouldn't put a baby in a backpack.
Exactly.
It wouldn't be able to. That would be terrible. I can't believe you would even contemplate such a thing. I know, that's not a backpack though, that's like a baby carrier, right?
Got an old knapsack.
Why don't you just put it in a bucket and carry it around with you? What are you doing with that bucket? Oh, it's got my kid in it. I think we're actually going to prove the point in response to... Danielle was going to say something sane. Now, just rewind all that. Danielle, who... Think of this family. Mum, Dad, 1, 2, 3, 4 kids. Who suffers the most when the family starts to... Kids, in which order, roughly? It might vary, but... Might vary.
Probably the youngest.
Probably the youngest, yeah. Yes, go ahead.
I think the first will, because they understand more.
Yes.
And the first thing that I thought of whenever y'all said family was, I thought of resentment. Because if, like Christina said, whenever she heard the word nurture, you think of mother. Because you always hear that phrase that mother is the nurturer. But I think if the parents... not going to be resentment, which comes from Hebrews 3, verses 13, which says, exalt one another so no one becomes hardened in heart. And someone else said something about edifying one another, which goes back to the ironing, sharpening iron.
Yeah. Hold on a second. So you had Bible verse for us. Hebrews
3, verse 13.
Hebrews 3.
The ones that you
told Yeah. That's right. Very good. Very good. And that's okay. You said a lot there. So you think maybe in a family that's not working well, the kids who are older, they understand more about what's going on. So there's more chance that they could become resentful, possible? Yeah?
I would say I agree with that, but at the same time, the youngest would be hurting, but just a different type of hurt.
Yeah.
The older would be hurting in a more understanding type of hurt, but the younger, like, if things are falling apart, like, the younger you are, the more reliant you are on your elders.
Yeah.
So if your family started falling apart and you weren't able to rely on your parents anymore, then I feel like that could really mess somebody up.
Right.
You know, if at a young age their family is falling apart, I feel like that can really hurt someone in the long run.
Yes. It partly depends whether it gets fixed, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Or how it gets fixed. Because this kid might be 18. It's like, pretty rough to see your family not working well. Remember, we think about the church here. A person who's 18, I'm a nearly mature person whose family starts functioning badly, let's say, is in a position to step outside that family. A person who's in a church who's an adult, who perceives that, you know, this church isn't doing what it ought to do, has this option. But the kids kind of stuck with it. Yeah? We've got a bunch of hands up here, so Avery, and then we'll go down here. Avery.
Lucas just said that he thought the youngest was the most reliant. But I actually disagree. I think the oldest is the most reliant. They mm-hmm. look up to their parents to be the example towards the youngers.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, if they don't know how to look up to their parents or whether they should, they lose their responsibility and their security.
Yeah, that's good. Is it necessarily either or?
Yeah, I think when I say reliant, it's...
Yeah.
Physically, they need
right.
to be with their parents. Like, and the same can be said about their elders. Like, I agree with Avery about that. But, I feel like in the same, I think you're kind of getting on to what Annalia was talking about, how, like, the older one kind of understands more of what's going on. And so, like, the younger you are, though, you just kind of trust because you know that you don't know what your parents do know.
It's a different kind of dependence, isn't
right.
it?
Yeah.
And so it's a different kind of harm. Okay, we've got a bunch of these hands up, so I'll come back in a second. Job, yeah.
I think the youngest was definitely most, because the three oldest have grown up with that kind of relationship, with the relationship with their parents, and the youngest hasn't. And they're not going to remember, whenever they were born, like how it was. They're going to grow up with a single parent and not know how it is with the other one. And if there's examples of others that they meet, parents, they will understand that feeling.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Luke?
I think it depends on two things. I think it depends on the age, because if you're really young, this is going to affect the rest of your life a lot more than if you're 18 and going to college and out of the house and whatnot.
Yeah.
But I feel like also the oldest can grow the most reliant on their parents, but the youngest is the most reliant on their siblings.
That's interesting. Yeah.
So whenever, like, the siblings are breaking away also and confused, it makes the youngest confused.
Mm-hmm.
And then it can put a harder circumstance on the older.
Yeah, okay. Christina, and then Jack, and then I want to draw these threads together and look at these Bible passages, yeah.
I'm going to agree and disagree with all of y'all, because I'm the seventh child, and my brother made some bad decisions, and our family became estranged. for a little while.
Yeah.
He went to prison. All this stuff happened. He made some really bad decisions. And as he's a 39-year-old, maybe he just turned 40, I'm 15. And so it only affected me to an extent.
Mm-hmm.
But if my sisters, who are 21, 20, and 24, and my brother, what did, not that one, the other one, who's 30, then that would affect me now. And I think it would hurt me more because I don't have the... I don't have the legal ability because I'm only 15 that older siblings would, like an 18-year-old, and like the ones who are older, they have more of a say than a younger child.
Yeah.
So like for me with Kurtz, if he wasn't a Christian now, well he is now, but if he still wasn't and he was still making these bad decisions, I would not be allowed to know him.
Yeah.
Technically.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Understood. Thank you.
Like, if you tear one thread, like, the whole thing falls apart. And so, like, if the problem starts with the parents, like, it's going to affect, like, all the children. So, like, the oldest will stop, like, relying on his parents so much, and that'll lead to, like, the younger siblings looking up to him or her and seeing, like, what a bad example they are, he or her, and, like, start following that path.
Right.
So it's kind of like a disease that's...
Yeah. So I think what's interesting is almost everybody who said something here, you've said something different. And you've one or two of you have suggested that, oh no, I disagree with him or I disagree with her. When actually, all of you are right. All of you are right. Sometimes this person will get harmed more in this particular way. Sometimes this person will get harmed more in some other way. Sometimes this happens. There is almost no end to the different number of ways in which people can be harmed in a family if the family stops nurturing its members appropriately. Jack's illustration is actually quite a good one. If we pick somebody who's got a knitted sweater like Mrs. Claghorn and we sort of cut one of the threads and then started to unpick it, eventually we'd unpick the whole thing. You wouldn't say, well, you started off on the left sleeve, the right sleeve is going to be fine. Eventually, it would propagate its way through. It's unpredictable. And the longer it's left, the more harm will be done. And you've highlighted some of the different ways in which different kinds of people could be harmed. And so it prompts two thoughts in me. First, about families, and the other about churches, okay? So, families... Every family is imperfect. Every family is imperfect. All of your parents are failed parents. My children's parents are failed parents. All in different ways and to different degrees at different times. And you can't undo the past. Okay? But what you can do is deal with the present and the future. And I've got to tell you, I've seen adults who were abandoned by a parent in their mid-teens, like 14 years old. I know one man whose father abandoned him at the age of 14. Hands up if you're 14 years old. Okay, so you guys are around about 14, 15, 13, that kind of age, right? His father abandoned him completely, more or less completely. He is one of the most mature, godly, stable, exemplary Christian men I know. I'm not joking. He really is. And seeing that, to me, is like a picture of what Scripture says about God's power to save and heal and restore people. Lots of things are broken that can be fixed. The past can't be undone, but broken things can be fixed in families. And the family is an illustration of the church, right? So, you know, welcome to a world filled with flawed churches. every church. Well, even the ones that are trying with clear mind on the scriptures to do the best they can will make mistakes, right? I know, right? I'm a pastor. I get to see the inside of all the mistakes that we make as elders and as pastors. And none of them needs to be like terminal. There are no sins that can't be forgiven if they're repented of. And even the harms that are done, there is a way of, it might be possible to restore things like they were before, but they can all be, there's a way forward towards restoration, yeah? And that image of the family is really potent for that reason. It's, you love the members of your family. I don't know all your families very well, but you've got brothers and sisters and mum and dad and stuff. And you can think of all the times where you've sinned against them and some of the times when they've sinned against you. And you love them. And you, in your best moments, you want to make those relationships better, right? That can be done. Same thing in the church. The tree image. Let me just probe this a little bit with you. If you don't water a tree, it withers, Grace said, right? Watering is not the only thing a tree needs. What else does a tree need? Duncan.
Sunlight.
Roots. Right? Yeah, Daniel? Good soil. So soil, roots, sunlight. What else? Who else had a hand up? Think in, and then pause a second. Think in biblical terms for a second. John 15. What else do trees need? Yeah, Danielle. Trees need to be pruned. Pruning is what? What does that mean? Cutting off the bad stuff. Right, cutting off the bad stuff. Think of the church now. One second. Cutting off the bad stuff, the stuff that isn't bearing fruit. Remember, we looked at John 15. We're not going to go through it in detail again. Jesus' image, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He prunes and cleans the branches that are bearing fruit to chop the bits off them that stop it bearing so much fruit. And Jesus comes along with his sermon-shaped clippers on a Sunday morning, and I'm not going to cut your hair, don't worry. But he'll clip the bits off you that stop you bearing so much fruit. So you hear a sermon from your pastor or something, and you realize, oh yeah, I've been completely thinking about that in the wrong way. I should, the way that I approach my schoolwork, or the way that I speak to my dad when he asks me to do something like get out of bed on a Saturday afternoon, and you know, all these things, I've got such a bad attitude. I need to bear more fruit. And what's happening is the Spirit of God is clipping all the ungodly bits off you, yeah? But occasionally you get to a whole branch that just isn't bearing any fruit at all. What does Jesus do with that? Or what does the Father do with that, sorry, in the parable? Yeah. Lucas. What's this? Cuts it off. And where does he throw it? Into the fire. Yeah, okay, all right. Let's pursue that in a second, because that's another way in which the image of trees is used in Scripture. It's like a home for other things. But bear with me a second. You've got a tree, and you've got this diseased, dry, dead, fruitless branch poking up in the middle of it, blocking the sunlight and rubbing up against the other branches and damaging their fruit. You've seen that in trees, right? That's what happens if you don't prune a tree properly. You need to cut that branch off. What happens in a church if there's a member in the church who is not bearing fruit, who's just rubbing up against other branches and causing them not to bear so much fruit, causing harm to other members of the tree, blocking the sunlight that they need. Luke.
You completely cut it off.
You cut it off. It has to be removed. No, you don't just prune. You don't just prune. If it's a branch that's dry and dead and not bearing any fruit, it's going. It's out of there. Do you do that because you hate branches? Why do you do it? Jaden, you shook your head then. What's in your mind? Okay. Well, so why would you chop off that fruitless dead branch? Nate, is that a hand up?
Yes.
Go on.
Because you love the tree.
Yeah, because you love the tree. You see the difference? You love the tree so much. You want all the branches to flourish and be fruitful and not bump into each other and damage each other, but to actually support each other. So I'm a branch here and that's got another branch coming off it and supporting it. But if you've got a branch that's only doing damage, it's eventually, you don't immediately go right off, it might just be having a bad year. But eventually that's because you love the tree. We've got an oak tree in our front yard at my house. It's one of the things I really liked about the house when we first saw it. It's a big, beautiful old live oak tree. It's probably, the house is 20 years old, 18 years old, and it's probably about that age, maybe a bit older. And I guess it was planted not from a seed, so maybe it's 30 years old. It's a big trunk like this, and it's beautiful shape, but it hadn't been pruned really when we moved in. And so what it's got is all the branches inside the canopy, they're sort of growing into each other, and there are a couple of them where they're sort of growing up, and then they're basically crossing like this and rubbing against each other. And when the wind blew, it did this. Of course, so it damaged the tree, introduced infection into the tree, like oak wilt and stuff, and that means that the whole tree could die. So I had to pay somebody a ton of money to come around to chop these branches off. I don't want to chop them off myself because they're kind of near the house, and if it falls and take the front of the house out. So, you see, because I love that tree. Now, some people, what they do is they think, oh, that tree's in the way, let's get rid of it. Drop it down, put concrete over the front yard, nice and clean. Don't need to mow the grass anymore. No, we want that beautiful tree. We love that tree. Therefore, we're going to remove this member from it. You with me? And let me tell you, it's one of the most painful things you ever do as a pastor. Sometimes dead branches just fall off, right? You see that. You see dead branches around all over the place, near trees. Sometimes they don't. They just stick around, damaging everything else. And they have to be cut out. Yeah, Lucas?
Two things. One, I kind of drew an issue with the wind, right? So if there's a healthy tree, a small healthy tree that doesn't really have roots yet, it's still young.
Wind
is good in the effect that it can help make the plant have a more stable, help have more stable roots. It can help stabilize it.
Yeah.
And so I just drew the connection that almost like, I was thinking about Job, you know, not our Job. Like,
not our Job.
Right, but like,
but though we do think about our Job all the time, don't we? I mean, especially when he does, what's that? I'm not going to try and emulate that gesture. I don't know what that means. Sorry, go ahead, Lucas.
So, like, in essence, we need almost to test our faith, right? So you just drew the connection to wind. It's like helping the tree grow stronger. It's helping establish roots and
a
more secure foundation. And almost I drew the connection that to wind. And then the second thing. Actually,
you can't remember the second thing, but it was definitely good.
Yeah.
All right. Let me just pause with that. This is just an aside thought. It's actually true, biologically, that wind strengthens trees, as long as it's not too strong. Too strong wind, go, break it off. But the stress that's induced by wind encourages the branches to grow thicker. They respond to that. Now, here's the question. Is that a point that we should make within that biblical imagery of trees? Should we say the wind, which is the spirit, blows on the plants and stresses them and causes them to become stronger. Should we say that? Now, what do you think?
I wouldn't say the spirit is the wind, because in thinking about what the wind is, like, it, the stress in and of itself is, like, it can be bad. Like, there could be too much.
Right.
But can there possibly be, like, if there's too much of the spirit, can that be bad?
Okay. We've got Luke over here.
Well, in Latin, spiritus is breath or spirit. So I think it could be the wind. But I also think Satan is the one who sends us things that trouble, that are troublesome, but help us grow stronger after. And God allows it to happen.
Okay. What do you think, Job?
The spirit shapes us.
Okay. The word spirit in Greek and Hebrew means wind or breath as well, pneuma and ruach. But here's my point. I'm not sure we should make that connection. Here's what I mean by that. Scripture gives us this cluster of images, but Scripture shows them how to connect them together. Are you with me? And we should be looking for the scriptural ways in which the images are connected together. So there is this image of wind, both as the spirit of God, the word means that, and also the destructive power of God, the strong east wind that blew, is it east wind? Blew in Jonah chapter 4 to cause the plant to wither. Yeah? Yeah, there is that connection, but we just need to be a little bit careful that we're not inventing stories with these images, right? I just want to caution you about that. Now, half a step backwards. Chopping off unfruitful branches. Mary Catherine. Good morning. Good morning. It's your question. On page 243 of Salvation Belongs to the Lord, it says, quote, that a church member guilty of serious sin should be cast out of the church, comma, excommunicated, end of quote. And your question, that's a quote from John Frame. Your question was, when is it considered a serious sin? I mean, that's what he says, guilty of serious sin. Is it like against one of the Ten Commandments or something else? Now, you've got a couple of hands up here. Hands up if you think you know, or you could summarize in a simple sentence the point at which somebody would be cut off from the church in that way. If you think you could, in a simple sentence. Oh, that's pretty bold. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. 7. All right. I'm going to tell you, because it's important that we get this right. And I want you to have in mind, those of you who had your hand up, have in mind what you're thinking. And it's possible that what you're thinking might be partly right and partly wrong. What we need to do is make sure we're getting clear about what we're saying. If somebody is, and the formal term is, excommunicated, cut off from the church, what we're saying is that they have been cut off from Christ, like the branch cut off from the vine. Think about what that means. We're saying they're not a Christian, regardless of their protestations to the contrary. Sometimes people claim to still believe in Christ, sometimes they don't. But what the church and its elders are saying is, your faith in Christ is not genuine faith in Christ. Now, we do not do that lightly. What would make us think that somebody was not united with Christ? What would make us think that somebody's not saved? The answer is, if they are persistently continuing to refuse to repent of a sin after they had been talked about it, encouraged about it, challenged about it, rebuked, warned after the church had been notified about it publicly and had been praying for them, and after they had still refused to repent, even after all that time. That's the point at which you would be right to say, this person is no longer living as a Christian. Can you see the issue is not just how serious the initial sin was, right? Somebody might, I mean, let's think of something horrendous. Somebody might commit a murder or another terrible, serious crime against another person, but be filled with remorse and repentance. And obviously you can't make right a murder by restoring the person's life, but somebody who's committed a really serious sin might then take steps to distance themselves from that and to deal with the consequences of it, right? That's not good, but that's evidence that somebody is a Christian because they're showing a repentant attitude to the sin they've committed. The problem is if somebody, whatever the sin is, does not show a repentant attitude towards it, does not show an attitude of mind that wants to turn away from it, and does not show a determination in their life to put in place whatever is necessary to keep walking with Christ and not keep living in that sin. Are you with me? So it's not just how serious is the sin, like is it one of the Ten Commandments or something? It's seriousness, persistence in refusing to repent, even after every avenue has been explored to confront them privately, challenge them, encourage them, help them, confront them publicly, rebuke them publicly, warn them, and then find it. You with me? The technical name for persistent refusal to repent is contumacy. You see that? Contumacy. Technically, the only thing that somebody will be excommunicated for is contumacy. That is, persistent refusal to repent in relation to any one of, tragically, countless different things. So it's important to get that clear. What we're not saying is, you know, we've got this hierarchy of sins and, you know, really you're just beyond the pale, you know. You refuse to hand in your homework just one time too many, and that's evil. You know, that's what we're saying is it's about this persistent attitude of heart that is resistant to every call to repentance. You with me? Let me just pause there. We've got a few hands up. So Lucas, you had your hand up then, and Aaliyah. Yeah.
Isn't there a verse in Matthew, a few verses in Matthew that talks about, like, the steps of confronting someone about their sin? Like, first you go to your brother, and I think...
Yeah, another dollar for it. Yeah.
It talks about how, like, first you go to your brother, if they don't repent, then go to, like, go then to, like, a group of people, and then if they don't repent, take them to the church, and if they still don't repent, that's whenever you cut them off.
Yeah. So, Matthew 18:15 and following. Yes. Now, we should understand that's a part of the biblical process. It's not everything the Bible says about it, but it does include a lot of the different elements there. And so Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he won't listen, take two or three others, one or two others. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church, etc. That's not saying, all right, well, Duncan was really rude to me the other day, so I'm going to go. Duncan, he didn't want to repent. Okay, hey, Luke, come with me. It's like, right, then he didn't want to repent. Right, next Sunday I'm telling it to the church. You know, that's not the process that we've got in mind. This is part of a picture in which the leadership of the church is involved. They're the ones with responsibility for oversight of the church. But yeah, there is that, Matthew 18. Yeah. Now, and remember, what this arises from is love for this vine, this tree, and the determination to do what's necessary to allow it to flourish. Yeah? Grace.
Why would a pastor refuse to? Would they be scared to do that? Would they be feeling like it's... Like, say that somebody did need to be pruned. Why would a pastor insist?
All kinds of reasons. They might just have a different view from you or from me about what action was necessary at what time. And truth is, people are different. So some people would be inclined, let's say, okay, we should send another email inviting this man to meet with us before saying publicly to the congregation. Whereas somebody else might say, no, we've already sent 17 emails and he keeps refusing to reply. We ought to tell it to the congregation. You know what I'm saying? And so my own view is that, first, this is one of the reasons why you have plural eldership in a church. You have more than one elder, so that you're able to avoid just doing something on the basis of your own feelings, because sometimes you might be frustrated or whatever. You don't want that to govern what's going on. But also, it ensures that you have the wisdom of many heads, and generally, slower rather than quicker. We should not be in a hurry to do this. This is not... We need to act to protect the vine, but we should not be in a hurry to start hacking off branches left, right, and centre just because they've not got any fruit in them right now. Right? We want the vine to flourish. I don't want to chop all the branches off my oak tree just because I don't like them one morning. You know, that's going to destroy the tree. So, you with me? Now, I'm just conscious of the time. We've got 3 minutes or so left. 2 minutes, maybe. We've not looked in detail at all the biblical texts that I gave you to reflect on. But just in closing, let me make a couple of comments about them. I want to just turn to Romans 12 as an example of what I have in mind. And I just want to read through this from verse 10 onwards. We could go from verse 9. And as I do so, please have in mind these Romans 12. Yeah. Please have in mind these two images. Okay, a family. You're thinking of a bunch of people. You love each other. But where, you know, a large family like a church, you could have all kinds of things where there's a bit of iron that needs to be sharpened by another bit of iron. And have in mind also a tree, where there's a danger of fruitless branches. Now, listen to what Paul says. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Think of all the sins that are avoided if we're all trying to outdo one another in showing honour. Almost all of the sins of our mouths would be avoided if we sought to outdo one another in showing honour. It's not that we'd never say hard things to each other. I might have to say, listen, we've not seen any homework from you in 3 weeks. Gasp. But if we're trying to outdo one another in showing honour, that conversation is going to go in a certain direction, right? Let's keep going. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Don't be slothful. Very, very easy to ignore our responsibilities to each other in the church family. It's possible for pastors and elders to ignore their responsibilities, to be slothful in zeal, and to dress up pastoral slackness by saying, well, I'm just giving him a bit more time to repent. No, no, get on the phone, call him. If he won't take your calls, you need to do something, brother. Right? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. What's going to happen in a church where all the members of the family, all the branches in the vine are praying for each other all the time? Where your first response to somebody who's sinned against you is to pray for them. Bless those who... Oh, sorry. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. How many misunderstandings could be overcome if we showed hospitality better. So you had people in your home, I mean your parents' home. You got to know people. You got to understand where people are coming from so that you can actually encourage them and, if necessary, challenge or rebuke them appropriately. You with me? I'm going to stop there because of time. But notice how that text, all the other texts you looked at for your homework, are illuminated by thinking of it through the lens of these biblical images. You with me? All right, take a deep breath. Well done. Good questions this week. Very good interaction as well. Keep the email questions coming. I'm going to send you something else in this chapter to look at for next week. And let's have more of the same, okay? All right, let me lead us in prayer, and then you can go. Merciful Father, we are grateful to you again for one another. Thank you for the churches of which you've made us members. We pray now for all those pastors and elders whose congregation members are represented here, that you would give them zeal and tenacity and wisdom in exercising oversight of the beloved flocks in their care. And we pray for these young men and women that they will be faithful members of the church, eagerly ready to respond to the teaching that they hear and the direction and encouragement that they receive, and to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Bless and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day, everybody. Bye for now.